What a wonderful couple of hymns. Thank you, Kerry. Let's pray as we come to God's Word together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the full salvation that we have in our Saviour Jesus Christ. Thank you that you sent your Son, that you didn't hold him back. You sent him knowing full well what humanity would do to him. And he came willingly in obedience to your word to save us from sin and to restore us to your perfect glory. And Father, we long for that day when at last we can stand in your presence and see you face to face. And we know that that is only possible because of the blood of your Son. So be with us this morning and help us as we come to your word. Pray that you would open it up to us and that you'd be teaching us and equipping us for the good works that you prepared for us in advance to do, all through Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, last week we looked at the warning passages, and my proposal was that rather than reading these warnings through the lens of either a Calvinist worldview or an Arminian worldview, that there's actually a different way that we can read them, and we actually need to adopt a Jewish worldview, a worldview which has at its core this idea of collectivism rather than individualism. Of course, it's not that they couldn't think in terms of the individual, but it wasn't their default setting. Their normal way of thinking is to think in terms of the group. And it's something I pointed out, that we have a problem in translation simply because of this word "you." We can't see in the Greek, which is quite clear in the Greek, whether it's plural or singular, but in English the word "you" can be either plural or singular. And most of the time through the New Testament, when you see the word "you," I guarantee at least 90% of the time it will be plural. If you get that into your head, it'll actually start to change the way you read the New Testament, because you see that it's actually everywhere. Something really interesting in Romans chapter 2 is the only place in any of Paul's letters where he addresses his audience in the second person singular, you singular. He'll do it occasionally in the greetings at the end if he's talking to an individual, or in the pastoral letters where he's talking directly to Timothy, but in all of the letters he writes to the churches, this is the only place, this one chapter, where he addresses his audience in the singular. It's really interesting, and I think it's really important to unpacking the whole structure of his argument there in Romans. But that's the only place. You read through the rest of Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Thessalonians, Philippians, Colossians. It's all "you all, y'all," if you like the Texan. So we had a quick look last week, or it wasn't a quick look. We spent most of the time looking through these warning passages, but we didn't quite finish it off. We didn't get to the fourth warning, that large one in chapter 10, verses 26 to 31. So just a really brief recap. The second and the fifth warnings, if you remember that chiastic structure that we have to the letter, six warnings, the first and the last warning kind of parallel statements, the second and the fifth warning also parallel statements, and then you have the third and the fourth warning. We looked in some detail at the third warning. The second and the fifth warning, the primary concern being addressed there is to do with the one, if you remember, the one with the evil, unbelieving heart in the midst of the congregation that can cause the whole church to go astray. In the fifth warning, we saw the same thing, this phrase picked up from Deuteronomy 29 of, come on brain, kick into gear, the root of bitterness. And we looked at that passage in Deuteronomy 29 where it talks about beware lest there be a man or a woman or a clan or a tribe in the nation that could bring God's judgment on the entire nation. It's a different way of thinking. It's not how we think. We like to think that God deals primarily with us as individuals, and he loves us as individuals, absolutely. We can talk about the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, but we have a problem if we don't think, particularly in terms of our own congregations, about the impact that I can have on the whole. I belong to the body. And if I'm a part of the body, I can never be separated from the body. And when I go off, and that's the example that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if I, as a member of the body, go and join myself to a prostitute, I'm taking the whole body with me, because I don't separate myself off for that moment. So we need to think, salvation and sinfulness and all of these things, we need to learn to think that way. So we had a look at Hebrews chapter 6 last week, first of the long warning passages. So one of the things I showed you, this seems to be picked up in most of the newer commentaries, that the imagery being used here in this description is borrowed from the story of the Exodus. It is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. We have the enlightenment, kind of the literal enlightenment with the pillar of fire as God led them through the wilderness. Tasted the heavenly gift, the gift of manna, shared in the Holy Spirit. We have that story of the outpouring of the Spirit on the 70 elders of Israel. The goodness of the Word of God was there always. And it was one of the key lessons that Israel had to learn from the manna. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And the powers of the age to come, they saw the power of God, which saved them from Egypt, saved them from the army at the Red Sea, guided them through the wilderness. They saw the powers of God, which were bringing them into this new age, this new age of Israel, moving into the promised land. And so that imagery is being used to describe the Christian community. And one of the things I suggested was if we read this with an individualistic worldview and we say that this isn't genuine Christian conversion, then I think we're kidding ourselves. But I don't think that's the right way to read it at all. It's a description of a genuine Christian community. And I think, I could quite happily talk about entire denominations, which you could say, yes, this has been the experience of that denomination. Does that mean that everyone in the denomination is saved? Absolutely not. And then the final word there, from verses 7 and 8, that word of the judgment that will come picks up on that imagery from Deuteronomy 29, where God's judgment will come on the nation because of the one, and leave the whole nation left as if it was a burnt-out desert. And that's, sadly, part of the history of Israel, isn't it? There was a man and a woman, Ahab and Jezebel, who ended up bringing judgment on the entire nation. The Babylonian exile took place as a result of their sin. So can we read this fourth warning passage in chapter 10, 26 to 31, and also interpret this corporately? I'll read it through it to begin with. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, when I was first starting to think through this, and this thought came into my head, I wonder if you can interpret these warning passages corporately rather than individualistically. When I read through this one, I thought, no, I've got it wrong. You can't, because look at what it says in verse 29. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? I don't know that you can take that any other way. It's the one. It's talking about a person. And I think that this individualistic worldview is so baked into me that I was fighting against this idea the whole way through. It wasn't sitting well with me. But I started digging into the text, and the more I dug into it, the more I saw that, no, I think my individualistic worldview is distorting the way I'm reading it. So I'll just take you through and show you what I discovered while I was looking at it. First of all, note that it begins with another plural. If we go on sinning deliberately, and as we said earlier, I don't think any of us can imagine, having read through Hebrews, that the author of Hebrews himself or herself, if it happens to be, he's rather unlikely, but whoever the author is, given that what this person has written could possibly be in danger of falling away from Christ. Look at the way they talk. Their faith is so solid, it seems just so evident. But this person includes himself in this warning. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth. Really, a key thought here that we need to work out is, what does it mean to sin deliberately? If by sinning deliberately we just mean that we deliberately do things that are sinful, then we would all be in serious trouble when we read this passage. How many times have you sinned deliberately this morning? Don't go back and tell me. I won't tell you how many times I have. If we're serious about it, you know, every time somebody cuts you off from the road and you have an angry thought towards that person, you did that intentionally. There's no doubt about it. Every time I lose my temper unnecessarily with my children, every time, you do anything. We sin intentionally, deliberately every day. What's behind this phrase? I think, and most commentators would agree with this, that the idea behind this phrase is the Old Testament concept of high-handed sin. And I want to take you through this passage in Numbers chapter 15, and you'll see something really quite extraordinary come out as we read through this. If one person sins unintentionally, do you ever sin unintentionally? I guess we probably do that all the time, and maybe we're not even aware that we are doing it sometimes. If one person sins unintentionally, he shall offer a female goat, a year old, for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who makes a mistake when he sins unintentionally to make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the people of Israel, and for the stranger who sojourns among them. So there's actually real grace in this. If there's a foreigner who comes into Israel and doesn't know the law of God, and so does something against the law of God, God graciously comes and says, we can deal with that. We can bring a sacrifice, and that can be atoned for. But the person who does anything with a high hand, the idea of a high hand is pretty simple. Shaking your fist. The person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is a native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of God and has broken his commandment. That person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. There's no offer of atonement. If somebody comes with a high hand, in other words, in direct rebellion against God, they've heard the word, they know what is right, and in deliberate rebellion against that word they sin, there's no atonement for it. Does that make you a little nervous? Yes. Now, let's go over the page. Listen to the warning. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? Can you see behind these words this idea of deliberate intentional rebellion? I'm going to draw out some of the imagery being used here, but what we need to work out is who is this one? Given what we've already seen in the warning passages, the most natural response is the one is the individual within the congregation with an evil, unbelieving heart. And that kind of fits the description. Remember that description from chapter 6. Impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit. The word of God is present in the church. And the writer of Hebrews seems to be concerned with the one who has been in the middle of all of this demonstration of the power of God, have heard the word of God, have had the enlightenment there in front of them and have steadfastly refused to listen to it. Have a look at the passage from Numbers chapter 15 again, but this time it's a little bit earlier, and this is a place where it describes in a bit more detail this unintentional sin. There's something here that's really interesting, and this is where I became convinced that actually we do need to read this passage corporately. If you sin unintentionally and do not observe all these commandments that the Lord has spoken to Moses, all that the Lord has commanded you by Moses from the day that the Lord gave commandment and onwards throughout your generations, then if it was done unintentionally without the knowledge of the congregation, all of the congregation shall offer one bull from the herd for a burnt offering, a pleasing aroma to the Lord, with its grain offering and its drink offering according to the rule, and one male goat for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for all the congregation. It wasn't the congregation that did it. There was one person in their midst that sinned unintentionally. Will make atonement for all the congregation of the people of Israel, and they shall be forgiven because it was a mistake, and they have brought their offering, a food offering to the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their mistake. What was their mistake? What was the mistake of the congregation? There was one person in their midst that unintentionally sinned. What was the sin of the congregation? They hadn't taught that one how to live properly before God. You can't separate yourself from the body. All the congregation of the people of Israel shall be forgiven, and the stranger who sojourns among them, because the whole population was involved in the mistake. Isn't that extraordinary? That's not the way we generally think about sin, is it? But here it is in the Old Testament. This is rooted in their thinking. And when you read through Hebrews, you can have no doubt that his thinking is completely rooted in this language of the Old Testament. He knows this. This is his worldview. These are the assumptions that he makes. So when he's talking to Christians about how we engage with each other in a church setting, how we deal with sin and church discipline, behind all of his thinking is this. So the one in the congregation who sins unintentionally brings the whole congregation in sin, and atonement needs to be made for. So, how do we understand this warning passage? If the unintentional sin of one requires the repentance of an atonement for the whole congregation, what if one in the congregation sins deliberately with a high hand? The answer in Numbers 15:27-31 is that person shall be cut off from among his people. Now, what will happen if the congregation fails to take this action? Deuteronomy 29 gives us the answer. The whole land is burnt out with brimstone and salt, nothing sown and nothing grown, where no plant can sprout. the imagery which the writer of Hebrews draws on in 6:8. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. And in 10:27, a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Why? High-handed sin can't be atoned for. Now, we need to dig a bit more into this idea of high-handed sin, I think. Because if you're like me and you know that you have, at times in your life, deliberately and intentionally rebelled against the word of God, where does that leave us? Did you know that in the Gospel of John there's only one sin? I mean, if you read through Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, you read Romans chapter 1, there's like a list, a catalogue of sins. In the Gospel of John there's only one sin. What is it? It's unbelief. What's in, at the end of 1 John chapter 5, there's the sins that can be forgiven and there's the sin that can't be forgiven, and he says don't pray for that one. What's the sin that can't be forgiven? The sin that can't be forgiven is unbelief. Because if you don't put your faith in Christ, that how can that ever be forgiven? It can be repented of. It can be repented of. You can move from unbelief to belief. And if you put your faith in Christ, then every other sin you've committed can be forgiven. But if you persist in your unbelief, it can't be forgiven, because what's the point of forgiving it if you continue in your unbelief? So at the end of 1 John, John says, don't pray for that one. Share the gospel with them. Now, you didn't write that, but you get a sense of that in 1 Corinthians when Paul talks about the man caught in adultery sleeping with his father's wife. And I can't believe you're tolerating this. You're boasting about it as if it's a good thing. Put him out of the congregation, or his words are, hand him over to Satan. There's another place in 1 Corinthians where Paul's talking about discipline within the church. And he says to put them out of the congregation, and then he says, treat them like you would a pagan. And unfortunately, a lot of Christians think that that means have nothing to do with them. But that's not how Paul treated pagans, is it? How did Paul treat pagans? He preached the gospel to them in the hope that they'd hear and believe and come to repentance and they'd be restored. So, the warning passages are really about this. You as a congregation need to be aware of those in your church that don't have faith. For goodness sakes, don't give them a microphone. Don't put them in charge of your youth group. Don't put them in the pulpit and let them preach. Because that person with an evil, unbelieving heart can cause the whole congregation to come under the judgment of God. So this is my conclusion about these warning passages. The writer of Hebrews is not interested in the question of whether or not individuals can lose their faith. You can have that debate elsewhere. I don't think you can find the answer in Hebrews. Well, maybe you can, but the warnings aren't about that. He is concerned about the one without faith in a church who has seen a community enlightened, who has tasted the heavenly gift, who has shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and has refused in the face of all of that to put his or her faith in Christ, and yet remains in that community, and not just remains in the community, somehow has influence within the community. You know, you don't stop people that don't have faith coming into your church. That's the last thing you want to do. You want them to come and experience and see and hear and put their faith in Christ. But we have this problem in our churches at the moment where we talk about how do you keep young people engaged in church? Give them some responsibility. And we put kids in charge of our youth groups without ever asking them if they have faith in Jesus. I actually had a fella at church give me an article from a Canadian newspaper about an ordained woman in this particular denomination who had come out, and it's not what you think I'm going to say. It wasn't that she came out as gay. She came out as an atheist. An ordained minister who came out as an atheist, and they refused to remove her from her position. You've got to be kidding. I had a chat with my elders after they appointed me, because they never asked me through the whole interview process if I believed that Jesus was raised from the dead. And here's the problem. He's applying for a job as a minister. Everyone is going to assume that you're a Christian that believes what we believe. Confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you'll be saved. It's the core thing that we hold to. So we have to know what people believe. We have to know where they stand. And, you know, there's an issue in our churches at the moment where people ordained in our churches will quite happily talk about the resurrection all day long. If you really press them on what they mean by it, oh, I believe in the resurrection. Of course I believe in the resurrection. Well, what do you mean by resurrection? And we don't ask because it doesn't even occur to us that anybody could use those words in a way that we don't use them. What do you mean by resurrection? Oh, Jesus was raised to life in our hearts. He was resurrected in the life of the community. What? But it's out there, and we don't ask them when we interview them for the position. Beware, brothers and sisters, lest there be among you any individual with an evil, unbelieving heart, lest you are all led astray from the living God. All right, that's the warnings. Now, that was just the finishing off last week. Now we've got to start this week's talk. We're going to be looking at Hebrews through this chiastic structure. So today we're going to take the beginning and the end of it. What I want to point out just before we start is the significance in Hebrews of this concept of perfection. I talked about this briefly on the first day. If you were here last year when I did that series, there was 5 weeks that we dug into this in real depth. So if you'd like, you can go back and refresh yourself from those talks or hear them for the first time. But just really briefly to remind you what that's all about. To begin with, this first paragraph just shows you the number of times that this perfection language is used throughout the letter. In chapter 5, verse 14, the congregation is told that solid food is for the mature, and that's actually the same word being translated elsewhere as perfect. There's a problem. This is just one of the problems with translating, and if you know more than one language, you'll know that it's true for translating any language into any other language. A language will have words that simply have no equivalent in another language. The word being translated here is teleos. You might be familiar with the word telos. The telos of something is the goal of something. Teleos is an adjective, so it describes something that has reached its goal, become complete or finished. So there are all kinds of ways that you could translate it. In fact, in the New Testament, it gets translated as complete, finished, fulfilled if it's used to describe prophecy, mature if it's used to describe a person. So here are the places where it comes up in Hebrews. The congregation is told that solid food is the mature and exhorted to go on to maturity in 6:1. Jesus is described as made perfect in 2:10 and in 5:9 and in 7:28. Have you ever read those phrases in Hebrews and scratched your head a bit? What does it mean for Jesus to be made perfect? Wasn't he always perfect? All that does is demonstrate the inadequacy of the English words to translate this word. You see, this word teleos can mean perfect in the sense of something that's been perfected, but The word perfect in our minds implies a previous state of imperfection, doesn't it? The Greek word doesn't have that idea. It's just something that has begun and needs to get to the end. Now, what does it mean for Christ to be fulfilled, finished, consummate? I think is probably the closest English word we have to this Greek one. But it doesn't feel very natural to us because we nearly always use it in the context of marriage. And we might occasionally talk about a consummate professional, you know, the consummate artist, the consummate musician. And that's kind of the idea behind this word. So there's a whole series. You can see the number of times this word is used throughout Hebrews. So what I based my talks on last year was that this idea of perfection, completion, maturity is really integral to the teaching of the New Testament. And there's actually a pattern of teaching that lies behind this. In the ancient world, when you dig into the philosophers, Aristotle, Plato, the Stoics, the Jewish philosopher Philo, they all talk about this idea of the perfect man. What is a perfect, complete, mature, finished, ultimate example of a human being? You know, the perfect specimen of a person. And they all have a different way of describing it according to their own philosophies. And it looks very much like that the church has picked up on this term and they've actually come up with their own definition. I've got a passage here from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, a passage that I'm sure you're all very familiar with. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecy, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, there's that word, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So faith, hope and love abide, these three. The greatest of these is love. Now, when I was looking into this and digging into this passage, something I discovered was that these verses are structured like one of these chiasms. I told they're everywhere through the New Testament. And it's really hard for us because sometimes the chiasm gets lost in translation. The word translated as believe in verse 7 is it's the same word for faith. That word pistos can be translated as faith or belief or trust in the New Testament. And because of the way we translate it, we miss the repetition of it. The word translated in verse 7 as endures is the same word that's translated as abide in verse 13. There's another example, the problem of the translation. But what you have then in these verses is this structure. Believing, hoping, remaining, love, for in part we know, will be set aside at the centre of the chiasm, four times the word child. Child, 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 child. And Paul is fairly diplomatically talking about himself when I was a child. But what he's effectively doing is saying to the Corinthian church, you're all behaving like children. And then we come down the other side of the chiasm. I set aside, I know in part, faith, hope, love remain. On the next page, I have the whole passage laid out for you in this chiastic structure. And when you lay it out like this, something that you'll see, if you look at the parallel rungs of the ladder, if you like, in verse 10, the phrase, when the perfect comes, stands directly in parallel to the phrase, when I became a man. So what does Paul mean when he uses this word, perfect, complete, mature? The best English word in this context has to be mature. This is the idea that he has. He's talking about what it means to be a mature Christian. And in this passage, he gives us his definition at the beginning and at the end of this chiastic structure. What is a mature Christian? What is the perfect person? Well, it's this pattern, faith, hope and love. And the greatest of these is love. And we shouldn't be surprised by that because Jesus said to us, By this will all people know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. In 1 John we're told that God is love. We're made in his image. What should we be? Love. I don't have time to dig into the whole logic of it, but I encourage you, if you weren't here last year, to go back and have a listen to that. Hebrews also has a chiastic structure with faith, hope and love central to that structure. So you can see that on the next page. Now, I've already shown this to you, but we have these six warning passages. And then after the third warning and before the fourth warning, we have love, hope, faith, reverse order, and then faith, hope, love going down the other side. So like arrows that point you to the central argument of Hebrews, chapters 6 through to 10, it's faith. This is what the writer of Hebrews is doing. Everything in here is the basis for our faith. It's a shame that we don't translate our Bibles with the structures. I don't know how you would do that, but it'd be really helpful if you can see it, wouldn't it? They were trained to hear it, that's the thing. And we're not trained in an oral society to hear these things and pick them up. Now, what does it mean for Christ to be made perfect? Well, listen to Jesus' own words again. Greater love has no man than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. And he didn't just say it as some meaningless platitude. That was where his whole life was going. What does it mean for Christ to be made perfect? It means that in his death we have the fullest expression of the glory of God and what it means to be made in the image of God, because here is love. That's what it means. It doesn't mean that he was less than perfect previously. It just means that that's the moment when it came to its fullest expression. Telos, it reached its goal. It achieved its purpose, the purpose of humanity. Now let's have a quick look at Paul's use of this perfection language. In Colossians chapter 1 verse 28 and in Philippians chapter 3, he uses the word to talk about the individual. Him we proclaim, warning everyone. It's really emphatic here. It's literally every person. Him we proclaim, warning every person and teaching every person with all wisdom, that we may present every person mature in Christ. So it's very definitely about the individual. Paul wants every single Christian that's in his churches to become mature, perfect, to be just like Jesus in a fullest expression of the character of God in their lives. But now let's have a look at these other passages. Colossians chapter 3. And above all this, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. The word bind in verse 14 is actually the word ligament. He stitches you together into a single body. And so here the idea of perfection is not about the individual, it's about the corporate body of the church becoming mature. And the corporate body of the church becoming the image of Christ and displaying faith, hope and love as Christ himself did. Colossians chapter 4, you have the same idea come through. We won't read that one. We won't read any of these actually. Ephesians chapter 4, you have the same thing, this word perfection being used, connected directly with the image of the body. 1 Corinthians in chapter 12, you have the image of the body. Before we have our chiastic structure defining perfection or maturity in chapter 13, and then returning to the idea of the unity and the building up of the church in chapter 14. In Romans chapter 12, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And then skip a verse down to verse 4. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, and so on he goes. So the four times that Paul uses the image of the body to describe the church, on every occasion it's associated with this idea of perfection or maturity. So what's the problem? Look, we've got 7 minutes. We're going to do chapters 1 and 2 and then chapters 12 and 13. You ready? What's the problem with the Christian community being addressed in Hebrews? Well, problem number one is the problem of the one with the evil, unbelieving heart in the midst of the congregation. And problem number two is that it's immature. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 to 14. About this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. Can you hear the echoes of 1 Corinthians coming through? Child, child, child. But solid food is for the mature, the perfect, the complete, the finished. For those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works or of faith towards God and of instructions about washings and laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, the eternal judgment, and this we will do if God permits. In this pattern of maturity presented in the New Testament, this church is falling over at the first hurdle. Forget about hope, and we're not up to talking about love yet. We need to go back and talk about faith. And there's that chiastic structure showing you how faith, hope and love are central to the whole structure and argument of Hebrews. Now, we're not going to read through Hebrews chapters 1 and 2, but what I'm hoping I can do in the last 5 minutes is to give you enough information to go home this week and read it yourself, to give you a framework and some little insights so that you can go and chew it over. Do you know the Hebrew word for meditation? I don't know what the Hebrew is, but I can tell you the literal translation of the word. The word is actually ruminate. Hebrew meditation is the exact opposite of Eastern meditation, because that's about emptying your mind to allow the spirits to come and speak to you or something. The Hebrew concept of meditation is about filling your mind. And you know what a ruminant is? You know, an animal with multiple stomachs like a cow that chews the grass and swallows it down into the first stomach and then brings it back up and chews the cud and then swallows it down into the third stomach and digests a bit more and brings up the cud and chews it over and brings it down into the fourth stomach. That's the idea. Chew it over. You've got to meditate on the Word of God. So let's just quickly. If you were writing a letter to a church that was dealing with these problems, the one with the evil, unbelieving heart and a really immature faith, where would you start? Well, you'd start with Jesus, wouldn't you? Because what do they need to know? More than anything, they need to know him. They need to know who he is. They need to know his authority and his power. They need to know the power of the sacrifice that he's made. This is the whole of Hebrews. That's what the whole letter is about, the priesthood of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, the covenant that's established by Christ. So chapter 1 in 1 minute. Long ago, in many times, in many ways, God spoke to us to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us by the Son. So given that the first issue is the presence of deliberate sin characterised by those that despise the word of God, the first thing the writer of Hebrews wants to establish is the authority of the word of Christ. So in the past, our forefathers heard through the prophets. Now the Son of God himself has spoken. And then it's a little bit surprising because having started like that, he forgets about the prophets and he starts talking about angels. After contrasting the word received through the prophets and the word which comes through the Son, he then contrasts the Son with the angels. The reason for the switch is that it was commonly held that the law given at Sinai was mediated to Moses through angels. And I've given you a couple of biblical references there, as well as a couple of extra biblical references, extra meaning outside of. So the Book of Jubilees and Josephus also talk about it in the same way. He does come back to the comparison with the son with the prophets in chapter 3, where it's the prophet Moses. So he hasn't forgotten about it. But for now, the whole point in the contrast between the Son and the angels is here in the first warning to the one. So the first warning, 2 verse 1, therefore we must pay closer attention to what we have heard. So the first warning to the one, do you know what I mean by the one? The one with the evil, unbelieving heart. The warning to the one is, you'd better listen and believe. And the warning to the church is, if you do nothing about the one, you're in trouble. The second issue is the immature faith of the congregation. So while establishing the authority of the word of Christ, the author is simultaneously addressing this problem by establishing the credentials of Christ himself, given that the person of Christ himself is the basis of our faith. How does this address the second issue? Your faith can only be as strong as the one in whom you put your faith. It's really as simple as that. So, yeah, that's chapter 1 and 2. Chapters 12 and 13. We'll see if we can do this in 2 minutes. Just prior to the last of the warnings, in chapter 12, verse 18, what have I written there? Oh, 12:18 through to chapter 13, verse 25. You have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them, for they could not endure the orders that were given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Note that the writer of Hebrews finishes exactly where he started, the giving of the law at Sinai. And given that we are, this is a question that I want you to try and answer. Given that we are dealing with the problem of an immature congregation and that maturity is being defined by faith, hope and love, and the core issue throughout Hebrews has been faith, where would you expect the author of Hebrews to finish? He finishes with hope and love. Really briefly. Because as he said at the start, we need to go over the basics again. But he finishes with hope, and if you look through these verses, what you'll see is it's all about our eternal hope. And then over on the last page, chapter 13, verse 1, let brotherly love continue. We're not going to read through that, but what I want to point out in the table down at the bottom is that there's quite a stunning parallel between Hebrews chapter 13 and Romans chapter 12. I read that passage to you before. Where is it? Romans chapter 12. I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect, complete, mature, finished. The NIV translates this really poorly because they add in a second word, will. That you may discern what is the will of God, what is the good and acceptable and perfect will. And that's unfortunate because young people in particular read this passage and they think, oh, here's the way to discovering my future. You know, what's the will for my life? Who do I marry? Where do I work? What do I do? But it's missing the point. God's will is that you do what is good and acceptable and perfect, mature. And we know what it means to be mature. It means faith, hope and love. And the greatest of these is love. So what does he do for the rest of the letter to the Romans? He spells out for you in minute detail what love looks like. And the writer of Hebrews is doing exactly the same. Have a look at the parallels. In both passages, we have a reference to the perfect. And then they both talk about what is acceptable worship. Then they both talk about brotherly love, about hospitality, about sharing in the one body, about submission to authorities. And there are various warnings, but the one that parallels is the warning about adultery. What is God's will for your life? It's that you love one another. That's all. The rest is detail. Sort it out according to the wisdom of God. Whatever decisions you make in life, what career path you take, this is the talk I have with young people, what career path you take, who you marry, make those decisions based on the wisdom of God. He's not going to tell you. His will for your life is that you grow up in Christ-likeness and that you live a life based on faith, full of hope that expresses itself in the same love for one another that Christ has shown to you. So there's your homework, is to go and have a look at the beginning and the end and munch and crunch on it. That's the language that Jesus uses in the Gospel of John, to munch and crunch on the flesh and blood of the Son of God. It's the language of meditation, to chew over it, to read through and see this glorious vision of Christ that's being presented to us, because he is the basis of our faith. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful letter and thank you for all that we can learn from it and be reminded of. Father, we know that we have a problem in the church in Australia, that we have not been vigilant. We have let into our congregations people that hold their fist up to you and refuse to listen to your word and submit to it. And we have sinned because of that neglect. Father, I pray that for those who hear the gospel of truth and have not believed, that by your grace you might work in their hearts and bring them to repentance. But we would also pray for wisdom amongst your people, that your churches would grow up into mature bodies, so that we might bring glory to your name and the gospel to those who are dying without hope. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.